Okay, you open your Bibles to two passages right away. The first one is Deuteronomy 22. Verses 9 through 11. Thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with divers seeds, lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of thy vineyard be defiled. Thou shalt not plow with an axe and an ox together. Thou shalt not wear a garment of divers sorts, as of woolen and linen together. And then Leviticus chapter 19. Just verse 19. Ye shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let the cattle gender with a diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed. Neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee. All right, let's pray. And now, our gracious God, we pray that you would bless your word that has gone out this morning, that you would own it and again bring it to our hearts and our minds, and that it would not return unto you and unto us devoid, but that it would accomplish good. We pray that it might be effectual in purging out any sin or compromise in our hearts and our lives, and that it might spare us from any suffering which you have promised to deliver us from. I ask now that you would be with me as I endeavor to preach your word. Amen. Okay, I got an email, an anonymous email, a few weeks ago asking me if I would preach on separation. Somebody, unnamed, asked me if I would do that. They felt there was a need for it. So I'm going to do it this morning. If you don't like my sermon, you can blame Sharon. but actually, I kind of thought that too, so I'll take the blame myself as well. I'm going to preach on separation this morning, and what I've actually done is this morning I'm going to lay more of a doctrinal foundation, and then what I'll probably do next time, I want to look at more what I'm going to call a breakdown in social separation, but today we'll just kind of lay more of a doctrinal foundation for what I want to say next time, but I expect both times to be profitable. The passages that we just read demonstrate that God counted an unequal yoke a moral evil. And he told the children of Israel not to do these things, not to plow with an axe and an ox together. But those commands are also pictures of the way that God has chosen to instruct his people, both the Church of Israel, the nation of Israel and the Church of God. Now, regarding the nation of Israel, just look at one passage quickly. Numbers chapter 23. Balaam is prophesying, and in verse 9 of chapter 23, he says, "For from the top of the rock I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations." So God wanted the nation of Israel to be separate and distinct from all the other nations of the earth. This is the doctrine of separation. And of course, for the church, we'll take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 6:14. I should probably just read to 14 to 18. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Okay. Now, the question is immediately raised, to say the very least, how can God publicly own us in a testimony if we are yoked together with unbelievers, atheists, infidels, etc.? The fact of the matter is, he can't. Now, there's been a lot of discussion about what exactly is Paul talking about here. He doesn't really define what he's talking about. And really, I believe that's because we're to understand that the command is widespread. It's all-encompassing. There's a lot of churches that will preach the doctrine of not being yoked with unbelievers, but they almost always tend to confine it to simply not marrying an unbeliever. Christians should marry unchristians. Well, that's a great start. But actually, we know for sure that it doesn't only mean that. Because he says here, come out from among them and be ye separate. But if you're married to an unbeliever, you shouldn't come up among them. You should stay in it. So that one example is actually kind of an exception a little bit. No, I believe the command is actually much more widespread. And I believe that basically the command for Christians to be separate falls in four major categories. And those categories are the domestic, the commercial, the religious, and the philanthropic, or philanthropy.
Well,
charitable works. Okay. Yeah, like feeding the poor, starting hospitals, asylums for lunatics, things like that. So the question is, should Christians join with the world in doing good things like that? And we'll look at that question a little bit later. Okay, so those are your four major categories. We'll look first at the domestic. Virtually every pastor can give you horror stories of Christians. It almost always seems like it's a Christian lady that marries an unchristian young man, and the devastation that ultimately comes out of that. Imagine for a minute, really, waking up one morning to realize that you are yoked together for life with someone who doesn't share any of your principles and any of your passions. You are a sheep and a goat yoked together. The difficulty, the conflict in a figure is this. The goat will not feed in the pasture, and the sheep cannot feed in the bramble. And so yoked together, both are starved. And we've all seen that. The Christian suffers a bad conscience and a desponding mind. And in almost every case, and I've seen this happen time and time again, almost every case, eventually it's the worldly partner that carries the point and gains their end. It's a long, drawn-out thing, but in the end, I've seen it happen time and time again. And it happens all the time. You'd think that we would learn, but people don't. They don't learn. That's why we're preaching this again this morning. I want you to consider for a minute that you're running a race, because the Bible pictures us that way, running a race. What would you think about taking a second body and chaining it to your foot before you ran? You would say, well, that's ridiculous. You wouldn't even think about running a race doing that. Right, exactly. We have enough. We have enough to grapple with just carrying on against the evils of our own heart. How much horrible it is to try and run the race when you're carrying the burden of two evil hearts, yours and somebody else's. There's been times when I've seen Christians in an unequal yoke, and I respected them. They really did carry an awful burden. They were struggling against themselves, and when they got home, there was another big fight there, and I said, wow. I said, I'm glad I'm not there, but they've chosen a heavy burden. But like I said, oftentimes, in the end, they're the ones that are that come up short. Well, and of course, the hope of restoration is even less if you make that decision after you become a disciple of Christ. If you make that decision, if that happens before you're converted, it's not so bad. But if it's after you're converted, it almost never goes good. Almost never. Another thing, too, is, and you see this a lot, too, how many young people are taken in by a really lame and flimsy profession of Christianity. You see this a lot. A guy will pretend he's a Christian, claim he's a Christian, just so he can marry some gal. And as soon as they're married, it goes out the door. The fact of the matter is, in any other circumstance, they would have seen right through that flimsy profession. But because they weren't really walking with God, they fell for it. They basically believed what they wanted to believe. And that happens a lot, too. Well, when you engage in an unequal yoke, actually what you do is you secure your temporal interest at the sacrifice of Christ. And, of course, you sacrifice your own eternal interest as well. Okay, well, that's the domestic. And that's all I'll say on that. Okay, now, the second yoke that Christians are often presented with is the business or commercial yoke. Let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Reading verses 35 to 37 at the end of the chapter. And after this, did Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, join himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who did very wickedly. And he joined himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish. And they made the ships in Ezion-Geber. Then Eliezer, the son of Dodavah of Mereshah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because thou hast joined thyself with Ahaziah, the Lord hath broken thy works. And the ships were broken, that they were not able to go to Tarshish. Now, Jehoshaphat here was a godly king, but he broke his covenant of separation. He joined himself with Ahaziah, a wicked king of Israel. Now, look what they did. They started a venture building ships together. And many will of course, ask, well, what's wrong with building ships? And the answer, of course, is nothing. There's nothing wrong with building ships. The issue wasn't what he was doing, but who he was doing it with. That's the issue that God's raising with. It's who are you doing it with? Separation is really about separating from peoples and societies of peoples. It's also separation from the world. It's separation from sin. But right now we're looking at separation from peoples because that's the one that's the most denied. Well, again, Christians should not go into business ventures with non-Christians. And you can see in this case it drew the wrath of God and the venture was brought to ruin. A couple of things I'll say about this. One of the reasons it is such a mistake to go into business with an unbeliever is that when you do that, you forfeit, you sacrifice your individual responsibility. So now it's the acts of the firm to become your acts. And it will soon become evident that you're not going to get the firm to act on the heavenly principle. A lot of people will go into business and they'll assume that they can change or control the way the business operates. And they don't and they can't. The business is just going to be acquiesced to the way the world is. And now you're stuck in a place that's going to be a perpetual compromise. You're in a place of continual resistance. You will get weary and you will start to adjust to things as they are. And then all of a sudden you'll start thinking the way that people think when they're in the situation. They'll say, well, I can be a Christian in private, but a man of business in the world, and religious matters are for people that are in the pastorate and get paid for those kind of things. So that's how people reason, but it's not true. And you're on the road down. You're not going anywhere good if that's where your head's at. Now, if you are in an unequal yoke, you have to get out. You have to get out. And but remember, the same Bible that says, be not unequally yoked, also says, owe no man anything and provide all things honest in the sight of all men. In other words, you ought to get out graciously. Don't be high-minded and rash about it and only do more harm or bring blasphemy on the name of God. Just humbly and as best you can, prayerfully, get out. Because like I said, we've already seen the wrath of God is on your works and your projects if you continue in it. And both experience and the Word of God show that you're just headed for compromise and a low spiritual state. You know, a couple of years ago I was talking to a man. Some of you know him, but I won't name his name. But he was in an unequal yoke. But it was real easy to see how he got there. Him and his brothers were raised as carpenters, and they worked for their dad. And as they got older, they continued to do so, and then eventually their dad retired, and they were all working together as a single company, the way they always had. Well, but eventually he became convicted. He was a Christian, and his brothers weren't. And so he was, just by tradition, eventually just kind of grew into this unequal yoke. It wasn't a real deliberate decision that he made. But he became convinced it was wrong. And he prayed about it. And I think for a long time he kind of put it off, didn't know how to deal with it. And then finally there was a lull in the business. And he said, I could just hear God saying to me, this is it. Now is the time you need to get out of this thing. And so he was able to say, listen, right now there's not enough work for all of us. We can't all be here. And so he voluntarily stepped aside and was able to make a very gracious exit. And God has apparently blessed him since then. And he hasn't had trouble getting work and things like that, even when times are hard. So praise God for that. And like I said, he did it graciously, and God was in it. Okay. Now, this naturally raises the questions of stocks. Should Christians own stocks? And I will simply give you my own views on the matter. And I'll do it with an illustration. Every year I have chamomile that grows up on my property. And because I know that chamomile helps to dissolve, you know, kidney stones, and it kind of makes a nice tea. Every year I cut it, and I collect about a bag full of it, and I dry it. And so I have a year's supply of chamomile tea. Well, my parents were up, and they said, boy, Dan, this is really good. This is better than anything we've ever bought in the store before. So I sent them home with some. But so let's decide, okay, you know what? I'm going to go into business growing chamomile. All right. I mean, I'm good at this, I guess. So I grow a whole giant, maybe I rent a farmland and I grow a whole acre of chamomile tea. And there's so much, there's no way that Timothy could ever sell it at Golden Harvest for me. So I've got to go somewhere else. And so I look around. I find a company in Wausau. I said, listen, I've got an acre of chamomile tea. I need to sell it. Can you guys help me? He goes, well, yeah, we sure can. We're a big company. We've got a huge distribution base. Tell you what, why don't you just join our company? We can sell all your chamomile for you. We'll give you a salary of $50,000 a year. We need an enterprising young man like you. And we'll give you 20% stock in the company. And I say, well, I know I'm not supposed to do it, but it's like a good deal. And okay, I sign up for it. So I sign up, and wow, it turns out that these stocks are paying 15% dividends. That's way more than I would get if I had the money in the bank. But after a while, I began to find out why they're paying so well. I find out, for example, that down south, their plantations are hiring illegal immigrants. And this is boosting the company profits. I find out that they have ways of incorporating hidden fees in the way that they sell to the customers. I find they misrepresent the products, and I'm feeling real uncomfortable being a part of all this. And finally, I say, you know what? I did wrong. This is wrong. I'm compromised. I know it, and I need to get out of this thing. All right, so I go and I say, I can't stay in this company. I don't agree with the way you guys operate. So I'm quitting my job, and I'll just start selling my chamomile tea at the farmer's market in Rhinelander. But one thing, though, I would like to retain the 20% stock in the company because that's paying pretty good interest. How many of you think that sounds good? Does that sound good? I don't think it does. And the reason that most people might not realize this, they're not coming from the front, they're not coming from the back, and because when they buy stock, they don't see what goes on. You know, the fact of the matter is, most people, if they buy stock and they're getting 15% return on their investments, they say, well, I could get 5% in the bank or 15% of this company. How come I'm making so much more with this company? Well, the reality is they don't know and they don't care. They're just glad to see the funds rolling in. But the fact of the matter is if they were a part of the company and were actually daily involved with it, they would see, they might find out why it's paying so well. And but when you're not involved with all those things, when you're just an outsider that doesn't see the day-to-day business, you don't see it. So one day you're going to answer to God, and you don't want God to ask you, you know, this company is doing all these righteous things, and you were benefiting from it. Are you comfortable with that? Do you really want to benefit because of all the righteousness that was going on in the company that you were benefiting from? I don't want to. I don't want to. And I mean, it's a debatable question, and maybe the one thing I could say on the other side of the question is that a big part of membership or unions is participation. And there are some stocks that distinguish between major and minor shareholders, and what they say is that if you're a major shareholder, you have the right to come to the company meetings, you have a right to vote on decisions that pertain to the company, and so you can be a major player. Whereas if you're a minor shareholder, you're not allowed to do any of that. So somebody might say, well, I'm a minor shareholder. I don't have any say in the direction of the company, so I don't think I'm responsible. Well, you can do what you want with that. For myself, I've chosen to err on the safe side. Now, some of you are asking, but Dan, aren't there stocks and bonds that a Christian can invest in for a good future? And the answer, of course, is yes. Yes, there are. The Apostle Paul was into stocks and bonds. He had stocks on his hands, bonds on his feet, and they were working an exceeding great reward in heaven. So those are the Christian stocks and bonds. I got that from Vance Havner a couple of weeks ago. It was just perfect for my sermon. Anyways, so yes, there are Christian stocks and bonds that you can invest in. And a big reward. All right. You know, a couple of years ago, they announced that the Google search engine was going to go public, was going to go stock. And I said to myself, you know what? That's a good bet. I'm not positive it'll make big money, but I know it won't lose. So it's a good gamble. But for the reasons that I'm laying out this morning, I didn't do it. Well, it turned out that the company came on at $75 a share, and at one point they hit $600 a share. So that was an 8-time multiply. But I can honestly say I don't have any regrets. You know, over the years, Google has had to repent of things that they've done wrong. But recently they announced that they had a policy where if you were a Christian website and the word abortion occurred anywhere in your site didn't show up in their search engine. And they finally admitted that was hypocrisy. They said to imply that anybody who is a Christian or a Christian website therefore has nothing legitimate to say about abortion is wrong. And they did change their policy on that. But see, I don't want to be a part of a company that's making unrighteous decisions. Because if I am, then God sees me as part of that company. So like I said, I don't really have any regrets. I would have done real well on that, but no regrets. I think my dad told me that after the Wall Street crash, they're down to around 300 or 400. But that's still 3 or 4 times the original buy-in cost. Well, anyways, all right, that ends the business or commercial yoke. Now we look at the religious and ecumenical yoke. Let's turn your Bibles to Ezra chapter 4. Okay. Reading verses 1 through 3. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assur, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said to them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God. But we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Okay. You know, it's kind of an honorable mistake or an honorable error, but as Christians we just tend to sort of assume that anybody that wants to engage in the work of God must be a Christian. It's an easy mistake to make. Who but a Christian would care about publishing Bibles or printing tracts or missionary endeavors? And so we just kind of assume that anybody that would show up for that must be a Christian. Well, it's an honorable error to make, but it's still not true. We have the example right here. You know, right now I'm reading a Christ letter to the seven churches in Asia. And right away in the very first letter to the church at Ephesus, it was an honorable, grand thing when it said, "Ye have tried them which say they are apostles and are not." And Pergamos and Thyatira were considered guilty because they entertained persons like what we have right here, you know, Jezebels and the Nicolaitans and them that held the doctrine of Balaam. So the reality is, there is a continual danger of religious or ecumenical yokes. One issue that came up right away, 8 years ago, President George Bush announced that he was real big on the federal funding of faith-based ministries. And from his point of view, it was an honorable thing. Because what he said was, look, let's just smell the coffee. Government-sponsored ministries that try to recover alcoholics from their drunkenness have about a 5% success rate, 2% success rate. The Christian ministries have like sometimes an 80% or 90% success rate. I mean, they've got it. We don't. So when they're doing work that we need done, we'll just let them do their thing and we'll provide them with federal money. Now, from his point of view, it was an honorable thing that he did that. I've always kind of thought, though, that still, even in spite of all that, I didn't think that Christian ministries ought to take that money. For one thing, the more a Christian ministry learns to depend on federal money, the less they're going to be faith-based. And then the other reason is, even if George Bush is friendly to these ministries, there's no guarantee that that will continue in the future. And now if you have to get used to being supported by the government for 10 years, what happens if the policy changes? Well, that's what's happened now. About 2 months ago, I heard on some short clip where they were interviewing Barack Obama about his views of faith-based ministries. And these were his words. This was his view of faith-based ministries. He said, "I want all hands on deck." Now, what does he mean when he says that? What does he mean when he says, "I want all hands on deck"? It means, "I will no longer allow Christians to maintain their doctrine separation." So that means that when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, that is the children of the land, of the captivity, come up and say, "We will build with you," Barack Obama says, "Come on up, we want all hands on deck. If you want to be a Christian organization with a Christian name, that's wonderful. But you're going to hire the people that we send you, even if they're atheist or whatever, and you have to hire them. Otherwise, you're not getting federal money." Okay, so that's where that's going. Now, I kind of knew that sooner or later it was going to go there. And this was a couple months ago. I just heard a short clip on the radio, a news clip or something. But, okay, that's the opposite. God doesn't want all hands on deck. He just wants his hands on deck. And that was a blatant statement that the doctrine of separation would no longer be honored or recognized as the Bush administration did. Okay, well, anyways, when we read the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, their spiritual state was often gauged by how well they maintained the doctrine of separation. And it's that way with the church today. You know, I believe, I'm convinced that we are in the last days. And in fact, I believe we're in the last days of apostasy. And so it shouldn't surprise us if we see a major breakdown in the doctrine of separation. And the fact is, we do. We do see a major breakdown in the doctrine of separation. One of the major players in this is Billy Graham. And, 50, 60 years ago, my understanding, if I heard it correctly, Billy Graham told John R. Rice he would never, ever preach under the auspices of modernism. And for that reason, John R. Rice supported him. But he actually told John R. Rice he had vowed to God he would not do it. And yet, 3 years later, that's exactly what he was doing. Now, let me be honest with you and admit, I don't get it. I mean, I just don't get it. I understand why people would be tempted with a domestic yoke or a business yoke. But that one I don't get, because you go into some towns and the Unitarian Church is 25 people meeting in a church built for 300. And then across town there will be two large Baptist churches with 1,000 members each. And why you would take policies that would exclude them and draw in the 25, I'm not sure. I don't see what his goal there was. I don't know. Anyways, it seemed to work for him. He got big numbers. But he would get up in the pulpit and he would bring modernists that denied the Bible, that denied Christ, to stand up there and even lead the prayer and things like that. And so that was a major breakdown in separation, a flagrant breakdown in separation. When I used to go to the Wausau Bible Church, we had not Billy Graham, but one of his cohorts come to Wausau, and we wouldn't partake of that, and for that reason. Also, the reason that the converts, or some of them, are sent back to these churches, these infidel churches, so we wouldn't be a part of that, and it was right. Another way that we see it is that hundreds of years ago, Protestants spilled their blood to maintain separation from the heresy of Roman Catholicism. Yet today, we're constantly hearing about Protestants and Catholics working together, ministering together. And so again, there's a major breakdown in separation. Now, one complaint that people will have, and it's a legitimate complaint, is that, this doctrine of separation, it makes people bigoted and narrow and all this kind of stuff. And they're partly right, and that's partly our fault. The Bible says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Our reason for separation is because God is holy, who God is, and our responsibility to obey Him. That's the right reason. But some people do it for the wrong reason. They do it because of something they think is in them. And if you're separated because you think you're better than somebody else, if that's really where your heart's at, then you're going to make this doctrine odious. And we got an example of that. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah 65. Just reading verse 5. Which say, "Stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day." Well, now here was a people that had gotten some good teaching on separation, but there was still something wrong with it. They corrupted it. And they were a smoke in God's nose. I can assure you they were a smoke in the nose of those that knew them. I'm embarrassed to pieces to admit this, but when I was a boy, I kind of thought that I was better than other kids because my mom fed me health foods. And, when other kids were eating Lucky's Charms, I was eating Wheat Germ. And that made, I knew that my germs were cleaner than their germs. And I hate to admit that, but that's where my head was at. And I even explained that to somebody one time. And that was why I should be able to go first when we're going to show this piece of candy. So I'll go in my mouth first and then go in theirs a second because, of course, I'm embarrassed to admit that. I'm sorry I did. But what was the problem there? The problem was health foods, right? They never should have been invented. No, that was the problem. Wasn't health foods. The problem was me. I was the problem. I did something that was good, and I corrupted it. Well, that's what. So, like I said, the church and Christians can corrupt a good doctrine and make it look much worse than it should be, and make a good thing look like a bad thing. So we need to be aware of that. Okay, so that is the religious and ecumenical yoke. And then finally, the charitable or philanthropy yoke. And all I'm going to do on that is just read a few brief quotes from C.H. McIntosh, because he says it pretty well, better than I could have. There's a lot of Christians who would say, I agree with everything you said so far. I agree that Christians shouldn't be yoked in domestic, business, or religious yokes. But I still think it's okay for us to join up with the world to feed the hungry and things like that. You know, start hospitals and projects like that. And all I'm going to do, like I said, is just answer that with a few quotes from C.H. McIntosh. But, in good truth, such benevolence and philanthropy ought to be termed malevolence and misanthropy. For how can you more effectually exhibit ill will and hatred toward men than by leaving out the only one who can really bless them for time or for eternity? But what must be the moral condition of a heart in reference to Christ who could take his seat at a board or on a platform or on the condition that the name must not be introduced? It must be cold indeed, yea, it proves that the plans and operations of unconverted men are of sufficient importance in his judgment to lead him to throw his master overboard for the purpose of carrying them out. Let us not mistake matters. Peter could say, silver and gold have I none, but such as I give thee, but such as I have give I thee, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Peter would heal a cripple by the power of the name of Jesus. But what would he have said if asked to join a committee or society to alleviate cripples on the condition of leaving that name out altogether? It requires no great stretch of imagination to conceive his answer. His whole soul would recoil from such a thought. May we not therefore well say, shame on the Christian who is found in a place from which his master is shut out? Oh, let him go forth and in the energy of love to Jesus and by the power of that name do all the good he can. But let him not yoke himself with unbelievers to counteract the effects of sin by excluding the cross of Christ. God has no other way of blessing men but through Christ, and no other object in blessing them but to exalt Christ. Okay. I thought that said it pretty well. So, now, we come to the last part of my sermon. And I'm just going to give you what has been, you can take this part of my sermon with a grain of salt. I'm just going to give you what have been my own observations and musings on the subject. Let me start out by saying that things become much more clear when we have a single eye. And this has come out in my life a couple of times. I can remember, for example, when I was a boy and I was kind of pulling my hair out, trying to make these hair-splitting distinctions about the kinds of music that a Christian can listen to. So I'd have various forms of rock music, and I would be trying to say, well, I think these lyrics are okay, but these lyrics aren't, and these are okay if you look at them in this light here, and this beat is okay, and this beat isn't. But all of a sudden, I was just in a mire of hair-splitting distinctions, and it was confusion, and I'm praying to God for discernment. Is that what I needed? I need more discernment, right? What I needed was obedience. Just a single line obedience to just take that stuff, throw it away, and 1,000 hair-splitting questions disappear. Okay? It was that simple. I believe that joining a labor union is a very clear and obvious example of an unequal yoke in the business realm. I'll say a little bit more about that in a minute. Some of you know that let me see this first, though. About 20 years ago, I heard a man on Christian radio who was complaining about the fact that, he said, you know, I just read the 3 latest books on Christian ethics, and I was really disappointed with him because they failed to answer questions like, what should a Christian do in a labor union when there's a wildcat strike? I know what a wildcat strike is. Wildcat strike is when it's an illegal strike. So you're in a labor union, there's a wildcat strike, and should you go along with something that's illegal? You know, and this guy was complaining that there weren't books addressing that question. Well, I can address that question. That's really easy. You've got a labor union. You never should have been in the first place. But see, if you're in a labor union, all of a sudden, all kinds of new questions will force themselves on you. You know, some of you know that I worked down at WASA a couple of years ago. I worked at 3M. And 3M is a labor union place. I wasn't in the union. I was an independent contractor working there through Steve. But there were a lot of people there. And I met a couple of Christians there who were in the labor union. And they, I could tell they didn't have a good conscience about it. And they talked to me about it, whether or not they could be in the labor union. But, you know, I was thinking about, in fact, actually, to tell you the truth, when I first started working down there, I know it's hard to believe, but I was really, really popular. There were a lot of people that really thought I was something special. And so there were people that were trying to get me on board. So they, this guy, I like this guy, and they were trying to get me hired down there. And boy, the money would have been great, like $18-$20 an hour plus all kinds of benefits. And but finally it came out, well, wait a minute, what are you talking about? Dan, I know him. He won't join the labor union. And that kind of shut down the whole thing. So there was no more attempt made to bring me in on the union. But one of the fellows was a Christian down there. I had a testimony for a Christian, too. I talked to him a couple of times, and I was thinking, you know, if I would have compromised on that one point and decided to join the labor union so I could make all that high money and everything else, it would have created a whole bunch of yucky questions. And a couple of them that came right up were kind of funny. The particular troop number of that union down there was troop number 666. And so here were people putting on these jackets, walking around with jackets with 666 on the back. And, you know, how would you feel as a Christian walking out with a 666 stamped on your back? And the Christian actually asked, what do you think about walking around with 666 on your back? You know, and in some ways we kind of laughed at it a little bit. But I can see myself, you know, grappling with that question and then saying, you know, well, you know, on the one hand, the Bible only says that it's actually on their hand or their forehead, so it's really not the mark of the beast. And you would reason that way, and then you would go and say, yeah, but why would you want to look like you've got the mark of the beast? I mean, just, you know, I can just see myself going back and forth and feeling awkward with that question. And boy, it just looks so awful, even if it's not exactly what the Bible says. And then there was another issue that I could see was going to come up. And it turned out that every Friday afternoon or evening it was, the whole group had a fish fry. Now, it was actually illegal to do that, and it was against company policy. But they did it anyways. And I can see myself, well, everyone's doing it, would I join in with that fish fry? And I can see myself waffling. I can see myself saying, well, if the owner of the company, if the administration really had a problem with it, they would obviously say so and shut it down. But then I would say, well, but they still allow it. And then I can see myself saying, you know, this is against, the owner isn't happy about this, and they're not happy about it. Yeah, they tolerate it. But as a Christian, you don't want to just do what you can get away with, what they'll tolerate. You want to please them according as far as you can and what they would want you to do. So I can see myself waffling on this one, too. The fact of the matter is it would have created all kinds of hair-splitting questions and issues. Issues that God never called me to solve or resolve. So listen, again, I can't just emphasize the importance of a single eye, because if you got that, it'll spare you 1,000 headaches. Now, like everything else, when we learn the principle of some doctrine, times are going to come along when our understanding gets tried. You kind of, there are sometimes gray areas. And I'll simply just give you what has been my own understanding of the matter. When I'm approached with an issue that looks like it might be an unequal yoke, the first thing I do is I ask myself two questions. And if the answer to only one of them is yes, it might be an unequal yoke. If the answer to both of those questions is yes, that pretty much resolves the matter for me. So these are the two questions. The first question I ask is there some kind of like a membership fee, usually like a yearly or a semi-annual membership fee? And now sometimes it might just be a user's fee. But if there's a membership fee, that raises my suspicions. And then the other question is there a required participation in the company? Now, if the answer to both those questions is yes, I back off. So let me give you a couple of examples. When I was up in Washington about 18 years ago, there was a food co-op right there in town. It was a little storefront building, and it was like Golden Harvest. They had jars and jars of spices and things like that. And if you wanted to shop there, you would join the co-op. So you'd pay like a $50 yearly fee, and you were also required to work there one day a month, either stocking shelves or something like this. Now, so there you have the membership fee and the required participation. When I see both of those, that to me looks like an unequal yoke, and I back off. Now, so that's one example. About a year ago, I was going to do business with a company, but there was some intimation of membership involved in doing business with them. And so I wrote them or asked them or emailed them and said, I would like a company handbook. And they sent me one. And I read through it. And on the very, very last page in fine print, it said that you are allowed to attend our annual meetings. Personally, in our annual meetings, and I don't even know if I voted or not. And then there was even some kind of a financial kickback possibly or something like that. So when I saw that, I said, that's not for me. So let's look at some other ones here. Some of the people in this church have questioned whether or not they ought to have a Sam's Club card. And on that one, I'm honestly not sure, because on the one hand, there is a yearly membership fee, but as far as I can tell, there's no participation involved. You're not actually required or even allowed to attend any meetings or vote in any way in the company's direction. So I'm not sure on that one. So I've never said anything about that either way, except just to point out that I'm not sure on that one. So for myself, I don't have one, but some of you have and have wondered if you ought to or not. Another question that I had was, I have a debit card, and on the top of the debit card it says member. So I'm asked, should I be a part of, should I have a debit card if I'm a member of some group that I wouldn't approve of if I knew more about them? Well, when they transferred me my bank from Visa to MasterCard, they sent me some information about it, and I read through all of it. And there wasn't anything in there at all about participation. And so I didn't worry about it. I don't have a problem. I still have one. I still use it. So anyways, that's just kind of how I have fallen on the issue. You know, the Bible says iron sharpens iron. If you got clearer views on the matter than I do, let me know or talk to me. You know, for myself, considering the day that we live in and the apostasy that we're heading toward, I would prefer to err on the safe side. You know, I have a promise from God that if I seek first the kingdom of God, all these things will be added unto me. And I have enough. God has made that promise true to my life. I have enough. All right. I guess that concludes my sermon, but let's finish by singing hymn number 214.